awful lot of material here, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we dig into His Word and see the encouragement that He has for us. Paul is in prison when he writes this epistle. He obviously writes it to a city in Macedonia, which is called Philippi. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a bit. But while I'm rambling, if you want to go to the map section in the back of your Bible, if you can find Greece or Macedonia, if you look to the north side of Macedonia and east, you'll see that's where Philadelphia is. It's strategically important in its location. There were some gold and silver mines there and other things that made it a very prosperous city. But Paul is in prison. The people at Philippi, who had supported his ministry generously, had prayed for him, had been concerned about him, are nervous about him. So Paul writes and says, "You don't need to be concerned about me. Things are going according to God's plan and will. And I'd like to encourage you, and I'd also like to exhort you a little bit, because you're going to face persecution. There are things that might bother you." And just talking to some of the people here, discipline problems. They're an impediment. They're a discouragement. It gets us down. Maybe it's financial problems. Maybe it's health problems. Maybe it's all kinds of things. And we say, well, maybe I ought to back off. Maybe I ought to take a step back, whatever. And Paul says, you can't do that. You've got to stand firm. We're going to see that instruction given to us here. He's also concerned about the unity. That's a big thing in this passage. This is a big unity passage, starting in verse 27 and going down through the first part of chapter 2, which we won't get to. But, all right, I assume by now you're there. And let me begin reading Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. It says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For, because to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." A few months ago, I saw a Peanuts cartoon that I may have mentioned to you in a different context. You all know what Peanuts is, right? Snoopy and Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy. And Linus is in a room, a family room, presumably watching television, when Lucy comes stalking in and immediately demands Linus change the channel. And Lucy says, "What makes you think you have the right to come in here and take over?" And Lucy holds up her hand and says, "These five fingers. Individually, they're nothing much. But when I curl them together into a fist, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." And Linus immediately says, "What channel do you want to watch?" And then in the last frame of the cartoon, he looks down at his own hand and says, "Why can't you guys get together like that?" That's the idea here. Paul says, if you people cooperate, if you're coordinated, if you're striving together for the cause of Christ, there's an awful lot that you can accomplish. Now, he begins with this idea, "I let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." The first question that would come to my mind, how can I walk worthy? How can I be worthy? Paul uses the same phraseology in Ephesians chapter 4. What does that mean? Well, one of the first things he says is that I want you to be united here. I want to hear that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, you see the same thing even in verse 2. Let me, chapter 2, verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind," and so forth. Be united here. That was a problem here in Philippi, apparently. If you go over to chapter 4 and verse 2, this is the verse that we usually cite when we're talking about disunity in the city of Philippi. He says, "I implore," in other words, "I beseech," is what the old King James says, "I urge, I plead with you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Both of these ladies were special to Paul. They both probably had supported his ministry. Maybe he'd stayed in their home. Maybe they were hard workers for the local church that's there in Philippi. whatever it was, he appreciates them enough to remember their name, enough to cite them. But he says, look, these two ladies are not getting along the way that they should, and that's going to be a problem. And because if they're not getting along, their husbands are not going to get along, their families are not going to get along, their cousins are not going to get along, and pretty soon there's going to be two factions there in the assembly. So Paul says, look, we've got to stop this right now. We've got to get on the same page. This is an area where the devil could get a foothold. And so let's be united. Let's be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church at Philippi was something that Paul really appreciated. He loved these people. Everything he says about them, apart from this disunity, is very, very positive. If you take a look at verse 4 of chapter 1, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship. Now, that means physical fellowship, spiritual fellowship, financial fellowship. It has a lot of implications there. And he keeps going that way. And verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And so forth. Very, very precious to Paul. And he worked there for quite some time. And he wants them to prosper for the cause of the gospel. And what Paul says is, look, you're going to suffer. In fact, he says it's been granted to you to suffer. You're going to have the privilege of suffering. We wouldn't phrase it that way, or at least I wouldn't, if I were writing a letter. I'd be encouraging. I'd say, look, you may encounter suffering. Probably in this world you're going to suffer, but you can handle it. Paul says, look, it's been granted for you to be able to do this. And Paul says, look, it hasn't stopped me. If you go back to verse 13, now, let me go back to verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. What Paul is arguing here is my suffering has been a benefit for a couple of reasons. Number one, because, verse 14. People are emboldened, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We look at people that are bold, that are confident, that are even aggressive in the right sense of the word, and that gives us some encouragement. I may have told you this before. I know I've related the facts of this, maybe not the application of it. When I went away to college, I was a Christian. A pretty decent kid, I guess I would say. But I was sitting in the dorm room, and here comes a knock on the door. These three guys from Campus Crusade for Christ. I don't agree with everything they do, but they were a big help to me in my spiritual life. They knew that I was up there to play sports as well as to go to school, and they began to talk about basketball and track. And after only about 5 minutes, they said, we'd also like to talk to you about Christ. I said, well, I'm a Christian. They said, fantastic. What are you reading? Who are you witnessing to? And I'm, to this day, I mean, you won't know it because I'm used to being up front, quite introverted, quite shy, the person that wants to be in the back corner and never open his mouth. And they said, we can help you. And they said, every Thursday night we get together for a study in a small group, and on Tuesday nights it's with a larger group, and we'll go out knocking on other dorm doors, and you'll begin to share your faith. And I would say, well, I'll watch you. And but after a period of time, when I saw their boldness, when I saw their willingness to take time and go out and do it, and even suffer some ridicule, I began to be able to do it as well. That's what Paul says. Look, the Praetorian Guard, these people that are under Nero, these people that are against Christianity, that are anti-us, they've been converted, and they're emboldened. They're willing to tell people what's happened to them, to give their testimony and so forth. There's another reason why Paul says my suffering has turned out for the good, and that's in verses 15 to 18. It's more preaching, basically. Not all of it the way I would like to see it done, and I'll read this in a second, but Paul is arguing that whenever you read the Bible, whenever you preach the Bible, it's going to have an impact. Isaiah 55:11, right? My word will not return unto me void. It's going to accomplish that which I intend. Paul says, go out and preach the word. I don't care what your motive is, just read the Bible. The Bible is a converting book. It'll change people. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, Some also from goodwill, the former preach Christ, from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Maybe people are preaching to make some money. Maybe people are preaching to aggravate me because they're going to do it a different way than I do. Maybe people are preaching for selfish ambition to be in front of large crowds. They like that. Paul says, I don't care. As long as they're reading the Bible accurately, people are going to get saved, and that's what he's after. He also references suffering later on that we'll get to in a little bit. But what I'd like to do is these four verses that we've read, I'd like to divide it into three sections that will form the outline that will sort of keep us on track here. I'd like to talk, first of all, about the conduct that's required. You'll notice in the first verse, conduct. Only let your conduct be worthy. Conduct yourselves in a certain way. And then after that, I want to look at the consistency of your message. Whether I'm there, whether I'm gone, you need to be consistent. And then finally, the characteristics that are required of a Christian, standing fast and so forth, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But again, verse 1, notice the very first word here. He says, only. Now, I don't know about you, but that word just jumps off the page at me. We'd ought to underline that. We'd ought to circle it. We'd ought to highlight it. Only. Only this and nothing else. This has to have the top priority. This has got to be important to you. Make sure you pay attention to this. Only. This and this alone. Live in a way that honors the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's incumbent upon us. And we've got to conduct ourselves that way. We've got to be deliberate about this. This is an instruction. It's an imperative. It's a command. This is something that's going to take a little bit of effort. I may have used this here before because of some of the work that some of you do, but you ask somebody that is successful in plumbing or an electrician or a builder or even a lawyer or scientist or whatever it may be, how did you get to where you're at? How do they respond to that question? Oh, I just sort of lucked into it. Things just sort of fell into place. That's not what they say, is it? They say, no, I had a plan. I worked hard, long hours, worked my fingers to the bone. That's what Paul is arguing here. You don't get someplace worthwhile by accident. You've got to put forth an effort. You've got to be intentional. You hear that word a lot today, right? In business, there's an intentionality here. I don't follow sports nearly as much as what I used to, but I'm always intrigued by people like Tom Izzo. Very focused, very hardcore. They don't tolerate mistakes. They don't tolerate a laissez-faire attitude, a cavalier attitude. And because I played basketball, I still follow college basketball a little bit. I was quite intrigued when, during the NCAA tournament last year, as soon as Izzo called timeout, he ran out onto the court. He didn't wait for the players to come to him. He ran out and grabbed this guy by the shirt, not literally, but he screamed at him. And basically, the guy was a little bit lackadaisical. He wasn't as focused, and Izzo just went nuts. And it was on, you know, the news reports, and how can Izzo treat somebody this way, and how cruel of Izzo, and all that sort of thing. But the point is, you don't make mistakes. I think Paul was that focused. I think he was that single-minded. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not a basketball game we're involved in. This is not chess. This is not soccer in the backyard. This is the gospel. People's lives are at stake here. This matters more than anything else. We've got to get serious about this. We've got to get intentional about it. And all of that, and that's what he's so concerned about here. And he's arguing that we ought to be as well. Conduct yourselves worthy. That word conduct, the Greek is polis, P-O-L-I-S. Metropolitan, the politan in that. Polis means city, in essence. Metropolitus, if that's not a real word, but that idea. is here. It has politics, politician, political, all from that Greek word, P-O-L-I-S. And it has in mind that we are a law-abiding citizen. We know the rules and regulations of the city. You're not free to live any way you want to. We were talking about the Autobahn over in Germany. Here in the United States, you're not free to set your own speed limit. There are signs, there are local statutes and so forth that give that to you. Now, there are a lot of blessings being a citizen of a city or a state or a country. You know, there's a lot of things about this country I don't like that bother me. But you travel elsewhere and you say, the United States is not so bad compared to most places around the world. But we have certain obligations as well. And do you mind if I go off on a history tangent for a little bit? I love history. Do you know how Philippi came to be? You know it was named after Philip of Macedon, right? Who's the father of Alexander the Great. He invested a lot of his own money. Before it was called Philippi, it was called something else. But he liked the area. He liked the scenery and all of that sort of thing. So he said, I'm going to make this sort of a sub-capital city, and built a lot of bridges and roads and buildings and all that sort of thing. Very attractive place. Well, he dies and other things go on. And then here come the Roman Empire and Julius Caesar. And just like their political parties here, Republicans and Democrats, I'm trying to talk too fast, they had two political parties in Rome. And they were more violent back there. There was a political party led by two guys by the name of Brutus and Cassius. Remember those names? And they assassinated Julius Caesar right on the Senate floor, a bloody thing. And that started a civil war. You've got Brutus and Cassius on one side, and all these names, I don't know how you're going to remember them. Antony and Cleopatra, but it's the same Antony and Cleopatra, but Antony and Octavius, who later became Augustus Caesar. And the big decisive battle took place in Greece, just outside the city of Philippi. It was a two-day battle with a few days in between the 2 days. And the first day was kind of a draw. The second day, the forces of Antony and Octavius won decisively. The other two guys committed suicide, Brutus and Cassius, one after the first day and the other after the second day. And so that party, the party of Julius Caesar, again, took over Rome. Well, the 28th Legion under Octavius performed brilliantly in that battle. And a lot of the soldiers came to Octavius and said, we're getting up in years. We like this area. We'd like to settle here. We'd like to retire from the military. And Octavius said, fine, that's all right by me. You can sort of be the eastern outpost. It wasn't part of the Roman Empire, but you can sort of warn us if any forces invade from the east. Later, through political intrigue and some other things, Octavius becomes Caesar, changes his name to Augustus, you know, the August one, and he writes a letter that is still in a museum granting the citizens of Philippi Roman citizen status. And he said, these are the privileges you have, but in addition to that, you have certain responsibilities. Live, conduct yourselves. And a lot of people think that's where Paul got this phrase in verse 27. Conduct yourselves worthy of the citizenship with which you've just been granted. And we'll go on with that a little bit. But part of that is you've got civil responsibilities. There are certain services you have to render. Again, if there's an enemy army invading, you're going to have to pick up your sword again and your shield. There's certain taxes you're going to have to pay. But Augustus Caesar gave them a big pension. And it was a very wealthy area because of the gold and silver mines and all the money that Augustus Caesar sent into these soldiers, former soldiers. But that's the idea here. We are citizens of the United States. We're citizens of Michigan. We're citizens of the Detroit area. But we have a higher calling, a higher citizenship, a higher obligation, and that is to Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, as the little chorus says. We've got to recognize that we have to live worthy of the citizenship with which we've been granted by God through the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. We have these obligations. We have benefits, the benefit of heaven, the benefit of eternal life, the future benefit of a glorified body that won't be subject to sin or death or decay of any sort. We'll have a wonderful companion for all of eternity, eternal joy, eternal freedom. But we have responsibilities also. And that's what Paul is going to turn to. Our allegiance to Christ is greater than our allegiance to Caesar. We live in a manner worthy of the name Christian, a Christ one. We need to be sold out to him. We're to do this with lowliness of mind, with humility of heart. When you get to chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? What's he talking about? What attribute? What characteristic? He didn't think it was robbery. He didn't think it was inappropriate to be equal with God. He was deity from eternity past. Yet he humbled himself to come to this earth. He humbled himself to the point of submission to God the Father. My meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. That's his purpose. A sold out commitment. And that ought to characterize us. Every step we take, every word that we speak, every decision that we make, every action and reaction that we have, we ought to do those in such a way that it brings honor and glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have that citizenship. So there's the conduct. Secondly, the consistency. Notice this, again in the middle of verse 27, whether I'm there, whether I'm absent, I want you to live that way. Paul says, look, I'm not the source of your grace. I'm not the source of your strength. I'm not the one who gives you this citizenship. It comes from God. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to enable you. The Word of God is that which is going to direct you. So whether I'm there, whether I'm gone, you be obedient to what you know is right. It doesn't matter whether I'm there. I'm in prison right now. I can't be there. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 12, this is so important that Paul repeats it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not being consistent is a sign of immaturity, right? If you've got kids, you know this. You say, look, while I'm here looking over your shoulder, you're doing the right thing. I'm going to be gone for a day or two or three or four or five. I want you to still live that same way. I want you to still do the same things. And you go. They don't always do that. The teacher, while the teacher's in the room, the children behave. The teacher walks out of the room and the kids go nuts. Paul says that's not mature. That's not the way that you want to live. You want to be consistent. Don't become lax in your Christian thinking. Just because I am in jail doesn't mean that I don't care about you. But whether I care about you or not, God is still looking over your shoulder. God cares about you. Thinking about these discipline problems, and I think I may have mentioned this to David a few weeks ago, but when we had trouble with the young people at Martin Road, now our meetings were on Friday night with the kids instead of Tuesday or Wednesday night here, when we had to discipline the kids, we would tell them, you are important to God. Therefore, your behavior is important to God. Because you're important to God, you're important to us. And therefore, your behavior is important to us. And we want you to live according to these standards. These are the rules. We don't have a lot, but these are the rules. And if you don't follow them, that's a sign of immaturity, and you're going to have to be treated like a younger child. And you're too old for that. It shouldn't be the case, but these are the rules. And before we have a conflict, this is our philosophy, this is what we're going to follow. That's what Paul is saying to these people in Philippi. If you behave differently, if you think differently when I'm gone, that's immature. You shouldn't be that way. Even when we're by ourselves, I think of this quite often with the young people. I don't know when the last time some of you walked through a high school, but it's, to me, shockingly disappointing. The language that's used, not only by the students, but by the teachers, the things that are talked about, the things that are allowed to occur, it's troublesome. And young people who are Christians are in a huge minority, especially if they're serious Christians. They're going to be in the study hall, the only Christian. In the back corner of the library, the only Christian. The one on the sports team, the only Christian. And everybody else is going a certain way, saying certain things, talking about things, looking at certain things. And as a Christian, you can't do that. Now think about the pressure these kids are under. Paul says, look, you're going to be alone on occasion. Now, you still have to live consistent, though, with the Word of God. That doesn't give us an excuse not to be together as a group of believers. The overall tenor of Scripture, the overall teaching of Scripture, is that we need to fellowship together. We were talking about that earlier as well. God appreciates that when we are together to pray, to study, to work, and all of that. So we need to be around one another. We have that responsibility. We want to lift up and edify and encourage one another. We do that by meeting. So the consistency, we've got to be that. So the conduct required, the consistency required. Finally, I want to talk about the characteristics that are required. And there are three of them here. Number one, we've got to stand fast in one spirit. Number two, we've got to strive together. That means side by side. And three, we've got to suffer together. So standing together, that's the first thing that's talked about here. Stand fast, near the end of verse 27, in one spirit. It means to be stationary. It means not to be pushed around, not to be moved around. Metaphorically, you're anchored in place. You're solid. There's no reverse gear in you. You're immovable because of your convictions in the gospel, standing firm. Why do football teams want big, beefy, strong guys on the line? To prevent anybody from pushing them around. Do you mind another history story? This will be a little bit quicker. The same Philip of Macedon, for whom Philippi is named after, he came up with an interesting battle tactic. Always before, when two armies attacked each other, they lined up, and then somebody said, go, basically, and they ran at each other. And whoever had the quicker sword, the stronger bodies, whatever, the more people, they would prevail. Philip of Macedon, he said, that's ridiculous. We're going to come up with a better strategy. And so he got all of these guys with big, thick thighs. Today, we would say tremendous core strength. And he gave them a shield and a rather short sword. And he was the first general, at least that I read about, can tell, that exercised his soldiers so that they would be strong. And he would say, we're going to stand here and we'll sort of mock the other side. When they attack us, let them do it. Let them run into those shields. They're going to be a little bit out of breath when they hit the shields. We are so strong, we're not going to budge. And then we'll take our swords and we will very slowly walk forward and we will push them right off the battlefield. And that technique, developed by Philip, perfected by Alexander, was used to conquer the world. And it wasn't until Rome figured out a way to overcome that with their legions that they were able to become the dominant force. Again, historians say that that idea may have been where Paul got his phrase here, stand fast, because that was the command that Philip would use and then his generals would use when it was time for the enemy to attack. Stand fast. Because if any one of those soldiers backed up a little bit, that would put added pressure on the guy to his left and right. And then they would back up a bit and pretty soon the whole line folds. Paul says, every one of you in that assembly is important. You've got to know what's right, what's wrong. You've got to be living that way. You've got to be living that way because you're convinced it's the right way to live. If you're really convinced, your behavior will reflect that. That's why it's so important that we teach young people from the Word of God, that we establish the fact that the Word of God is the authority. And if we can do that, they're much more likely to stand firm. Don't get pushed around by enemies. That's the idea here. And you stand fast in one spirit. Now the word spirit here, lowercase s, refers to the human spirit. Psyche is the word soul. That's the idea here. With one mind, you share the same convictions and truth with the other people in the room. You share the same allegiance and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hold your ground. You stand firm. You know what's right. You're not going to compromise. One of the books that I'm reading right now, have you ever heard the name Henry Clay? He was a congressman, then a senator before Abraham Lincoln became president. He was known as the great compromiser, and he kept the country together until Lincoln came on the scene, and then there was the Civil War, of course. He was famous for negotiating and knowing when to compromise and when not to compromise. In spite of the way I'm making it sound, he had certain convictions that he would not compromise on. And that's the way that we need to be. You just don't give in on the fundamental truths of the gospel. The deity of Jesus Christ, the eternality of Jesus Christ, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the triune God, and all these things that we call core doctrines. We don't compromise on those. There are enemies out there, and you can ask yourself who the enemies are, and you see them all over the place. All you have to do is turn on the radio, the television, go to schools, and listen to people talk. And there are people who deny all of these things that I just cited. They say, well, if you're a Christian, you're a little bit odd, you're different. You feel sort of, you know, you want to cringe in the back of the room when you get picked on that way. So there's the whole world system that's out there. And I don't have to say more about that. You're aware of it. There are also adversaries on the inside of the assembly, the church with a capital C. If you go over to chapter 3 and verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Mutilation means has the idea of circumcision, the surgical procedure. But if you don't understand what God was after when he instituted that rite, it's just mutilation. There's no point to it. That's what Paul is arguing here. There are people on the inside that are going to distort what I came and taught you when I was there. There are false teachers. And all three of these people that he's referring to, dogs, evil workers, mutilation, same people, the Judaizers. They taught that you've got to become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. That was a big issue in the book of Acts, of course, culminating in Acts 15, where they had this big church conference to decide what's right and what's wrong. But we've got to be able to stand firm. Secondly, not only stand firm, but strive together. And he says that as well at the end of verse 27, striving together. It's the idea of a team. The word striving, athleo, you can hear athlete in that. Most commentators say Paul had wrestling in mind when he wrote it, but it's any athletic competition could be used as an illustration here. Sometimes during basketball practice, if it was intense, we'd get angry at another player. Maybe you drive to the basket and somebody knocks you down. And quite aggressive. Now, the coaches like both attitudes. You get up and you want to fight the guy. And the coach, I remember one time, he blew his whistle and yelled, and he says, sit down right there. And he looked up at the wall where all of the teams in our conference were, Northwood Institute, Winona State, and Ferris State, and all of these people. He said, that's the enemy. That is a teammate. And that is what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying you're on the same team. This disunity is wrong. Walk hand in hand. Agree. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is the world. The enemy is lack of knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we've got to attack. We're the same team trying to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ for the faith of the gospel, for the Christian faith. And any division in their fellowship will mean defeat for the full team. It's going to mean defeat for the advancement of the gospel. You can only advance if you work together. It goes back to that phalanx. I didn't give you the name of that. But Philip of Macedon. This front line with these soldiers with the massive thighs. He called it the phalanx. Phalanx. You move forward in unity, in harmony, as a team. You don't do it a guy here and a guy there. They're going to be vulnerable. So work together. That's the idea. And again, to be repetitious here, if these two ladies, Yodi and Syntyche, if they can't get along, there's going to be a problem. Now, the husbands are going to be loyal. The family's going to be loyal and so forth. And get that worked out. Finally, not only do you stand fast, strive together, but you suffer together. Verse 28, now this is a difficult verse to take apart here. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The word terrified here, first of all, you can understand how Christians would be terrified. If Nero was in power, if you're a Christian, you're subject to being burned to death, beheaded, persecuted, ostracized, kicked out of the Roman Empire. That would terrify you. You've got a family to support. You've got to put a roof over their head, food on the table, and you're not able to do it anymore because of your stand for Jesus Christ. The word terrified, it was used to describe a horse that was spooked. I don't know how many of you have ever ridden horses enough to have a horse spook underneath you. I grew up on a farm. Cousins had farms. The cousins had a horse that wasn't fully trained. It was just a pleasure horse, riding horse. And we would get on that horse, and we had sort of a 3/8 of a mile loop. You go through a field to the woods, around the woods, and then back to the barn. And one time, an animal runs across in front of the horse, spooks the horse. The horse immediately turns around, tries to buck you off, and not hard, but runs back to the barn. And you're hanging on for all you're worth. That horse is terrified. And there is no sense trying to get that horse under control until it calms down. It just will not work. And if you talk to Amish people that are out in the field, when the horse is spooked, there's nothing you can do. Just wait for it to calm down. And then you can get it back under control. Paul says, don't let these opponents terrify you that way so you're completely out of control. Be calm here. You're on the right side. I've used this before, I suspect, but if you're terrified about what's going on in life, just look up to heaven. Remember Isaiah 6? I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, not pacing the floor, not wringing his hands. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, God is not concerned about all this. God is in control. His will is going to be done. And it's our responsibility to preach the gospel. And the gospel, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the invitation. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The gospel came, born of a virgin, raised like you and I, but preaching the good news of the kingdom. And that's the offer that God makes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing for you to do, nothing for you to go and achieve. You just receive. You believe by faith in Jesus Christ. And he'll bring you into his family. Do you know him? Have you surrendered your life to him? If you haven't, why not give your life to Jesus Christ right now? He's willing. He's waiting. He's longing. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, we sometimes sing. Now that's the invitation to you. It's important. Your eternity is hanging in the balance. Let's close with a word of prayer. Now, Father, we do thank you again for your word. In just a few short verses, and we didn't even cover all of it, there's so much here. Your word is powerful. It's compact. We could just spend day after day after day talking about it. And we think about all of the books through the centuries that have been written about the Bible, and people still see new things that are very important to us. If there is anyone here that's not a believer, we pray that they would think about that, their relationship with you, their situation for eternity. Nothing more important than that. Again, we thank you for this day that we've had together, the opportunity to break bread, to think about Christ, and to open your word. We pray that you would bless it to our benefit. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Hi.